All right. Thank you, Brother Ted. I don't know if I've got all this stuff. Yeah, it's going. They got all these electronics, and that's where they're taping everything. They are taping all the messages, and this is the little machine they're doing it on. That's a lot better than what we used to have to do. Some of you guys have been around long enough to remember how we used to have to, my son Rick carried that big old 80-pound suitcase that had about five different things in it that we all had to get done up and done together and that kind of thing. And, you know, technology is a marvelous thing. Now you can, actually, I don't know, that I don't guess you've got the meetings on the Internet tonight, but, you know, most of our meetings are available now on the Internet, and our service at Shorewood on Sundays and Wednesdays, we have all of that on the Internet. We get literally hundreds of people every week that come and join us that way. We have our assembly in the morning. On a Sunday morning, we'll run between 150 and 200 people in our meeting on a Sunday morning. We'll have somewhere about somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 to 160 adults, and then there'll be 30 to 50 kids and children. And we'll have 100 to 120 hookups on the Internet. Now, if you assume every hookup's just one person, that's 100. But the fact is, probably two-thirds of those hookups are two people. Because I hear from people all the time. I preached a message on Mother's Day that struck a chord with some people. And I must have got 50 emails within 3 days after Mother's Day about half of them said, I talked about four mothers, and one of them, the last one, I ran out of time. Now, you know me, I can fill up the time, and I don't usually quit before I decide to be through. But it was Mother's Day, and you know I knew there were things going on, and I preached the amount of time that I had given myself to preach. So I quit and left that last mother. And I must have had a big percentage of the people that wrote said, "You left Eunice out." What were you going to say? So you know they're listening and they're getting it, and that's such a wonderful thing. And I just appreciate the opportunity that gives and how much easier it is to do it that way, you know. But boy, there's nothing like being at a conference like this. I don't care about the Internet or anything else. Listening to them is wonderful. The extended ministry that it gives you that way. But to be able to be face-to-face and, you know, these meetings, it isn't just the teaching and the preaching that's so wonderful. It's all the stuff that goes in between. It's good to be back in Ohio. Everybody doesn't say that. Some of you didn't seem to be too enthusiastic about it. You must be from Ohio. I was riding across thinking, boy, this is the state that is supposed to be the swing state for the nation. Okay, praise the Lord. I'm glad my conviction is that there's no hope in the government. And I don't look to the government or politics or the social stuff and economics for hope and liberty and life and freedom. I have that in Jesus Christ, and I have the truth in His Word, so I don't need Ed Schultz and Tom Hartman or Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity to tell me what's true. I've got truth they don't know anything about that has nothing to do with anything they have to say, and it's in this book. I want you to look at a verse with me, two verses, Psalm 138 in one hand, Romans chapter 4 in the other hand. This is a Bible conference, and I want you to understand that. I know that. I was telling some of the folks that rode over with us, I used to come to these meetings, and a meeting like this, not this one, but years ago, I'd go to meetings like this, and for a weekend, a Friday, Saturday, and a Sunday, maybe we'd have 9 or 10 sessions, and I'd teach 6 or 7 of them, because there weren't a lot of other people to preach. Now I can go to these meetings and teach once or twice, and there's plenty of other guys to do the teaching. That's an encouragement to me, because if I don't go, the ministry still gets done. It doesn't mean I don't want to go, but it's the fact that you don't have to. That's such a wonderful thing. That's when things are maturing and things have a life of their own. And whether you're here or there or not here or there, the ministry gets going. That's why things are not built on a person. They're built on a message. Because men come and go, whether it's the way of all flesh or whether it's the clinching and falling away. But the message stays the same. The book's the same. And Charlie asked me, we were talking about some of the summer conferences that we have. And by the way, you've got the brochure from the summer conference. And we'd invite you to come back to Chicago. We've quit meeting on college campuses because of the expense involved. It's actually going to be a little cheaper to meet in the hotel like we're going to do this year. And what we see we'll be able to do it in the future. It's not going to be as expensive, you know, on a family as it has been because of the way we have, where the college has charged us. But I would encourage you, take a vacation with your family that has an eternal purpose, a weekend like this. It's better than going to Disney. It's better than going to Busch Gardens. It's better than going to SeaWorld. It's better than going to see Mount Rushmore. It's better than going out, you know, Yul Gibbons said, take only snapshots, leave only footprints. It's better than going out hugging a tree. With your family, you do something that lasts forever. With you, you do something that lasts forever. If you have children and young people in your home, up to especially teenagers, you need to have them at big events because they make friends that last forever. They really do. They'll find friendships, and with technology today, it's the most fascinating thing. I was talking to one of my grandchildren, teenage. We got teenage grandchildren now. Who said that? Now that isn't what I was thinking about. Cynthia, he said you were old. Well, I'm not. So you're married to a young guy. I'm older, not old. But teenage grandchildren, I was talking to her, and she got a cell phone, and it rang. And she got a text message. And I said, who's that from? And that was from somebody all the way across the other side of the country. But I know them, and I know where they met. They met at the Bible conference. And, you know, sometime when your young people grow up in the grace message, and they begin to realize that that believing what mom and dad believe makes them a little strange. Well, they thought you were strange to start with, but now they got real reason to believe it. Because everybody, you know, most everybody else is doing something else. It's good for them to know that there are other people in their same bailiwick, other young people, that they like to skateboard and they like to, you know, do all the things that they like to do, and yet they believe the same thing, and that it's not so uncool, and it's good for them, and they get to know one another, and it's a great thing that way, and so it's an investment, and it's better than any vacation you'll ever take to be in those kind of meetings. And of course, since we do the one in Chicago, I recommend it as the one to come to. But any of them are good, and any of them are important, and I participate in meetings all over the country that are just fantastic. And we thank God for the people that put them on and that do these kind of things, because they're very special. And they're things that you need to build into your life. This is a Bible conference, and we come here to study. That studying the Bible is not... it's lost to a lot of people. Church today and even study times and seminars today. They call them seminars today, so they can charge you $150 to $500 for the weekend, that kind of thing. And it's really money making things is what it is, for different outfits that call themselves ministries. Our purpose here isn't to do that. We have bills to pay and that kind of thing, and we laugh about, you know, you did figure out who to make the checks to. If you ever have a doubt about who to make the checks to, just make them out to Grace School of the Bible. and I guarantee you I'll see that the money is invested in God's work in a profitable way. So if you have a problem, do it like that. And if they have difficulty putting it in their checking account, well, I have one that won't be any problem putting it in. But the work of the ministry and the studying of God's Word, it gets lost. Entertainment is the criteria of the day. Music and the entertainment that music can provide. And most of the time in the music, and I love music, I'm not a musician like Sadie, but I learned as a young man to play the piano and the organ. I taught myself the trumpet and the violin, and the violin, the banjo. Boy, what a difference! Oh, yeah. And I enjoy music. I wish I could learn to play the saxophone and the bagpipes. That's my other two goals. My dear wife doesn't think she can stand the practice time. But music is a wonderful thing. But music can be used in an extremely deleterious way. And most of what you see in Christian music that is designed for so-called worship is really just simply entertainment. And entertainment, that is, the focus is on how good the person could hold the note and how wonderful they performed and so on and so forth, and how good they made you feel. And I don't care what the genre of the music is. Any genre of music can be good, used for good, or used for bad. That means the devil can use it all. And you better know something about how to know whether the music is being used for God or your flesh or for an evil spirit. And the key is not to focus on that, but focus on God's Word. Now, Ed was talking about the Bible. Psalm 138, verse number 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. There are people today that love to go around and proclaim the name of Jesus and sing to God's name and extol his name. God says, I've magnified my word above my name. And Jesus Christ has been given a name that's above every name. And God says, I've magnified my word above even the name that is above every name. There isn't anything any more important to God than his book. That's why Romans chapter 4, verse number 3 is the question that you always have to ask. People have asked me for years. I've been preaching since I was 15 years old. And through the years, people say, Brother Rick, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about that? And if you've asked me that question, you know that my standard response is, I believe the Bible's right. Now, do you want to know what the Bible says? That's the question. And that question comes out of Romans chapter 4, verse number 3. Paul says, for what saith the Scripture? That's the question. That's the question that will answer all the other questions. Famous old preacher said, when in doubt, don't. That's good advice. I can tell you after 40 plus years of being in the ministry that it's good advice when you come to questions and you have doubt about what the answer is, don't. Wait. Get the answer first. Where is the answer going to come from? What saith the Scripture? That's the key. So in our studies this weekend, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. In our studies, it really isn't a matter of what do I think or what do you think or what does some church think or some doctrinal statement say or some commentary think or what grandma thought or what, you know, what Uncle Harry said. The real issue is what does God's Word say? And so we're going to run verses in the Bible. We have people come to our meeting sometime, and it's kind of funny because our local assembly is called Shorewood Bible Church, and we tell people Bible is our middle name. There's a church in our area that's it's an old church, not as old as our assembly, but it goes way back into the early part of the last century. A very famous church around Chicago. And they were a Bible church. They're having trouble in their attendance. It's going down. The young people aren't coming. The older people are dying off. And they're thinking, what can we do to make our church more accessible to people? And what's the first thing everybody's doing today? Change the name. We've got to have a new name. So they've changed their name from a Bible church to The Bridge. Now, man, that's a compeller, isn't it? But you know why they did that? They did a survey in the church, and one of the questions was, what do you think would help make us more accessible and acceptable to the community? And the one answer that came in first place was take Bible out of our name. I'm telling you this because a member of the assembly and the leadership of that assembly told me this. And the congregation's idea was, Bible scares people away. Okay. then what am I going to talk to them about when I get them to talk to? I mean, I don't understand. You know, to me, that it makes more sense to me to fly your colors out front. You ever go to an Amway meeting? They would swear it wasn't an Amway meeting when you got there. They draw the circles and it's Amway. Amway's a good company, folks. I've been a member of it 3 or 4 times. You probably have too. Everybody in America's been at Amway at least one time. And you can buy stuff, quality stuff. My wife still likes that LOC stuff that you do the laundry with. And it's good stuff. I'm thinking, if you got a product that's good, why be ashamed of the name? Well, I got something a lot better than that. It doesn't wash away dirty stains in your dirty laundry. It washes away sin. Gives you life. And does it for eternity. And people are going to be, I understand we live in an era, and we're moving into an era where it isn't real popular. We live in an era, folks, where you're going to have to learn to defend the very issue of the Word of God itself. In Chicago, 20 years ago, 25 years ago, in the 80s, there is an organization in Chicago. Rodney was telling me about seeing some of this on the Internet, where it's an Islamic organization designed to evangelize people into Islam. And you know what they do? I used to use this literature on people. Back when we were having all the fun with some of this stuff that Art and Ted and some of you guys were part of back in the 80s, I had some of their tracts. And the first thing they do is say, Christians don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And the reason they don't, and they quote all the scholars that say, well, you know, we believe it's in the original. We just don't believe it's all accurate, it's complete, and it's inerrant today. Oh, no, we don't have an inerrant Bible now. And they would quote, and then they would put, like Ed was doing a while ago, the different versions of the Bible and say, which one is it? And everybody would say, well, it's not any of them, really. You know, it's on the bookshelf. And I said, everything you guys are telling me and us about the Bible only existing in the originals, there's no inerrant Word of God available to put on your desk on the table and say, that's what God said. And if He'd have said it in my language, that's what He would have said. And it's the Word of God, and I can say about it what God says about His Word, that it's perfect, it's true, it's sure, it's steadfast, it's inerrant. No, we know we don't have any Bible like that. And that's what the Muslim evangelist was saying to get people out of Christianity into Islam, because Islam says they got one. Now, if you read it, I've read the Quran through 10 times. I quit on the 10th time. I got it 9 times. I read it through. Listen, I read books. That's what I do. Ask my wife. I don't. She other evening she says, "Let's go take a walk." You know, I told her I'd go walk with her when the weather got better to, get healthy. She said, "Let's go take a walk." I said, "Nah." You know why? I had a book I wanted to read. I read books. It's what I do. I can't fix things. I can't do repair work. I don't cut the grass good. But I can read a book, and I can take a book apart and put it back together. I understand that kind of thing. If I have to read a book 2 or 3 times before and don't understand it, there's something wrong. I read the Quran through 2x and couldn't make heads or tails out of it. Thomas Carlyle's right when it's a thankless operation. And so I went to get some. I got a Muslim friend across the road over there. I saw him. I asked him. He said, "Muhammad, is there anything you use to help you?" "Oh no, we just quote it." He didn't understand it either. So I found some commentaries or books that were going to explain it, and they began to tell me, this, and you read it like this, and like you would do with the Bible. And I began to read it like that, and you know what? It didn't help a lick. And I wasn't trying to be critical. I was trying to understand. I got 4 different translations of it, trying to understand what's there. All 4 translations are so different, by the way. So you can defend things, and you can go after what they do. What they say is nonsense. Superstitious nonsense. My point to you is people take God's word. Christian people that ought to know better, have abandoned God's word too. And the question on that issue isn't, what does the Bible say about it? People say, well, there can't be a perfect translation. Well, that's interesting, because when Moses stood up and talked to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," you think he talked Hebrew? He schooled in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and Pharaoh talks Egyptian. What do you think he talked to Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court? But he wrote it down in Hebrews, in Exodus in Hebrew. God the Holy Spirit took the hand of Moses and wrote down, "Let my people go," in Hebrew. You think that was a perfect translation? Well, it's part of the perfect inerrant Word of God. It was at, listen, God created the differences in the languages, Genesis 11. He understands all about language limitations and how you can't communicate from one language to the other perfectly and word for word. He understands all that stuff that you get all hung up about. And yet He could translate it in His Word adequately enough to say, this is what He said, when He wasn't talking in the original language. He made a divine translation of it and put it in His book. And it is adequate enough for God to say it's true. In Acts 22, the Apostle Paul, there's something like 18 verses where he talked in Hebrew and Luke wrote it down in Greek. Man, you talk about making a difference. Hebrew is a little bitty language. Greek is a little more expansive language. It takes more words to say something in Greek than it does in Hebrew. Hebrew is a very compact language. Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it down in Acts 22. God says it's part of His Word. If it's a part of His Word, and in the original, when it was written, it was inerrant, there must have been an inerrant translation, because it was a translation. So don't tell me it's impossible when God did it. So if I read my Bible, what do? I come to the conclusion that translations can be authoritative, can be adequately done so that God Himself can say they're right, and I can have in the receptor language what was said in the ascending language. So when I take a King James Bible and I read it, I don't try to figure out what they should have done. By the way, I don't get mad at the translators because they know more English than I know. If they knew a word like example that Ed was using and I didn't know what it was and they did, maybe I shouldn't get mad at them, turn my heels up on them and say, "Well, on you, you just use them old words. Maybe I ought to go learn a word." When I read a book, one of the things I do is I write down on the back cover the words in the book that I don't know. I don't think I've got a book that I've ever read that there weren't words in the back cover in that book I didn't know. You know why I do that? I circle the word, write the page number in the back. I go get the dictionary, learn it, and try to add the word to my vocabulary. That's a good idea. I used to. I don't do it anymore. My mind's slipping. But for years, I tried to add one word to my vocabulary a week like that. Now, I don't use those words when I talk to you much because, you know, I'd rather talk plain and simple for you. But it's good to know them when you read or when you write. So you can trust God's Word. So the question is, there's my final authority. So when I'm coming to the topic they gave me, which is a rather expansive topic, I'm going to just go by what the book says. I'm going to draw some things on the board about it. We'll talk about the Bible and let that be the issue. I know you came for that, but I want to say that for the record. Okay? And I'm not ashamed to tell people that I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God in the English language for people that speak English, which is English is the universal language of our day. Never been so as it is today. It's the language of business, it's the language of commerce, it's the language of the internet, which means it's universal, it's ubiquitous. It's that way because there have only been two universal languages, Greek and English. I got a sneeze. They told me to warn you. If I tell you, I usually don't. That's a good thing. There have only been two universal languages, and the reason for that is it takes a powerful language to become universal. And English is that kind of a language. You should be grateful for the power of your native tongue. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, the Apostle Paul and says in verse number 14, my topic is the timetable of the victories of Jesus Christ. I don't know what that means to you, But there's a timetable in regard to the victories that Jesus Christ has won through Calvary. He won a strategic victory at the cross in the conflict of the ages. That victory is associated with timetables. And timetables are really what dispensational Bible study is about. When you study the Bible dispensationally, what you're really studying is a timeline. That's the reason on that right division chart, it's not a real brainy thing. I'm not a real brainy guy. By the way, we just reprinted these charts. Here's the new one. You can see the little darker color on the cover. It's the same one that we've had all along. We just reprinted 100,000 of these. There are over 800,000 of these already in circulation. It's a real helpful little, you know it, chart. And we've had some of the artwork a little updated and so forth, and it's available again. It's out of print back in the summer. And it's Ephesians 2. Time passed, but now the age is to come. What is that? Time passed, but now the age is to come. That's past, present, and future. That's time. And studying the Bible dispensationally is really just studying the timeline of progressive revelation through the Scripture. And when people claim not to be dispensationalists, it's because they've got some hang-up theologically or doctrinally or religiously or monetarily that doesn't want them to acknowledge what they're doing when they're really doing it. Because everybody studies the Bible dispensationally. Now, they make excuses for not applying it that way so that they can fit into their religious system. Rome started it back in the 5th century by trying to convince everybody that we are really Israel. And the big distinction between dispensationalists and people that are not dispensationalists is people believe that are not dispensationalists believe they're Israel. And a dispensationalist says, no, I'm not Israel. I mean, I can read. And I know I'm not, okay? And I don't mean that to be funny or unkind. That's where the distinctions really are. People say, well, I can just claim anything in the Bible and take it for myself. How could you believe a passage or a promise or a statement in God's Word and not believe the part of the passage that told you who it's written to or about? If you go to Acts chapter 2 and try to claim some of what's going on in Acts 2, whether it's the signs, the wonders, the Pentecostal, the tongue talking, or the having all things in common, or you want to get the plan of salvation for your, you know, repent and be baptized and so forth for remission of sin, you want to get the plan of salvation out of it. How can you ignore the fact that three times Peter, speaking by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit gave him utterance, said, "You men of Judea, you men of Israel, let all the house of Israel know." So if you're going to take those passages and claim things out of them and take them for yourself, you have to know, you have to make yourself Israel. You have no choice. And that's why people want to be Israel, because there are things that God gave Israel that they want. I've been there, done that. I understand that. When a passage tells you what it's about, it's right. And if you're not Israel, look, folks, there were Gentiles standing there in Acts 2 listening to Peter preach. The text tells you that. There's no other reason that he would say, "You men of Israel," if there weren't somebody else there. Okay? That's where this stuff gets. So the question is, what does the Scripture say about that? And what do I do with it after I figure out what it says? So there are victories that God has won through Jesus Christ. And there's a timetable about the application of these things. And I want to talk to you just a minute about the victories, and then I want to talk to you about the timetable. Because there's, and I want to try to do this, I'm thinking about it, thinking I don't want to go over the things that, you know, some of you have never heard some of these things, some of you have heard them so many times you could teach me. It's a thrill to me when we'll be going over something, and I'll say, turn to a certain passage, and I'm going to say, turn to another passage, and somebody tells me what the other passage is. That means they're learning. See, that doesn't bother me. That makes me happy. Because there's always another passage. I usually say, no, let's do this one. Because you already know that one. There's always more passages to look at, and you're trying to get through. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 14, verse 13. I charge thee, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality and so forth. Notice in verse 15, who in his time, and we're going to talk about a timetable, okay? God has his own timetable to do this. We just need to find his timetable, not ours. He's going to show who is the blessed and only potentate. You heard of the Tater family? The commentators? The agitators? The potentators? And there's a bunch of other taters, but my wife is telling me not to get into that. A potentate is the supreme power. The absolute one with the potency to be the boss, the head, the supreme. He's the blessed. That word blessed means happy. It doesn't mean happy like, woo-hoo-hoo, I like Jay Leno, he told jokes. It doesn't mean that. It means happy. You go back in Genesis and there's a lady having a baby. And when the baby's born, she named him Blessed. You remember who it was? What y'all been reading? She named him Happy. Because when you have a baby, you're happy. But you're not happy like, "Well, I got a refund." Or, that was a good joke, Brother Rick. There's a happiness that's blessed. Blessed. It's a happiness bigger, deeper, wider, fuller, more heart-thrilling. If you think it's that way when you have a kid, wait till you have grandkids. Grandkids are just so wonderful. Brother Marvin Taylor told me not long ago, he said, "You know, I've got great-grandchildren, but there's still nothing like grandchildren." I don't know. I don't have any great-grands, but I got grandchildren. Last year they were with us at this meeting. I spent all Saturday afternoon in the swimming pool with my granddaughters. There's nobody on planet Earth could have got me in a swimming pool on a Saturday afternoon at a Bible conference except those two little girls. And when they put the hand in my hand, I said, "Grandpa, you're going to go swimming with us?" I said, "Where's the pool?" The blessed God. He's going to show himself to be the blessed. There's something that is thrilling the heart of God that he's got planned. And he's going to be the potentate, the supreme, absolute top one, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, you understand the expression King of kings, because when he comes back at his second advent over there to set up his kingdom, he comes... as King of kings and Lord of lords. But when he talks about him being the blessed and only potentate, that's a little bit different kind of a position. The King of kings, kings are on the earth. Lord of lords, lords are on the earth. He's the top king, the top lord of all the governmental authority on the earth. But there's also a governmental authority in the heavens. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't get a hold to this, folks, you're never going to understand why there's a body of Christ. Why it's important to know that there's a difference between God's purpose with Israel and His purpose with the body of Christ. You're going to think it's all just a bunch of distinctions that don't have a distinction. And if I didn't understand God's purpose in this, I would think, well, sure, we ought to all be Israel. But in order to accomplish God's eternal purpose, there has to be somebody beside Israel in His purposes. He needs somebody more than Israel. So he can not just be the King of kings and Lord of lords, but he can be the blessed and only potentate. So he can have the thrilling The thrill and the thing that thrills his heart. This eternal purpose that he's planned in his Son that makes him ecstatic with joy. Fulfilled. That's why Paul calls him the blessed God. I mean, God's doing something today he's happy about. We go around like pain in the neck. God's thrilled with what he's doing. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by him, that's by Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. There are two realms, heaven and earth. Where'd you read that before in your Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So now we're back to Genesis 1. What went on in Genesis 1? Visible and invisible. He created some things in the heavens and in the earth that are visible and invisible. Some things you can see, some things you can't see. What is he talking about? Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. They were created by him, but they were created for his purpose and his use. He had a plan. And by the way, you need to learn something about that verse. A bunch of you guys in here have children. I've raised children. When we had our kids, we made the commitment between ourselves that we would never allow them to be in government schools. I didn't want to put my kids in the hands of the government to educate them. We had them in Christian schools. We actually started a school in the church in Alabama where we were and had a school in our church for the kids in our church. Things have progressed on today where you have homeschooling. One of the biggest group of fear mongers on planet Earth are the people that sell you stuff in homeschool group movements. Isn't that quiet at God? And what they use is evolution. And science. And they scare you into believing that you're going to lose your kids because they believe in evolution, because the godless bunch of heathen out there in the education system teach them evolution, and that if you can teach them creation science, you can save your kids from hell. The only way your kids are going to get saved from hell is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference what he believes. When you stand before God, he don't ask you believe in creation and evolution. He says, you in Christ, you in Adam. You hear that? Brother Woodall used to say, somebody asked him, says, Brother Woody, you believe a homosexual can get saved? Woody had the classic answer. He said, God doesn't save people on the basis of how they have sex. He saves them on whether they trusted his son or not. And the same thing's true about evolution. I don't believe in evolution. I believe in creation. Evolution is a dumb thing. You know, you've got to be a dumb thump to believe in evolution as far as I'm concerned. But that verse is not written to put the monkey on the run. And every time you read about creation in the Bible, the purpose of the verse in the Bible is not to defeat and debunk evolution. And when you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you take the Word of God and you wrest it out of its context and you wrest it of its meaning and you cram it into some science falsely so-called, You don't do yourself or your kids a favor. And you don't need to do that. And you don't need to get caught up in all this stuff that the world peddles on you to try to make money off of you. And these guys that are selling you the videos and the books and the tapes and the DVDs about evolution and creation and all that business, listen, they're making millions of dollars on that stuff. And a bunch of them don't even know whether they're saved or not. Couldn't tell you whether they're going to spend eternity if they had to. And I say that because I know that. I've talked to them. I was at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention last year. I didn't go this year. I went last year. And sat and talked with some of the leaders of these organizations. Had big, big displays there. And I didn't want to talk to them about their program. I wanted to say, when did you come to the place where you know for sure you have eternal life as a present possession, all your sins forgiven, a home in heaven if and when you die? And I had the leader of one of the biggest one of these outfits look at me and said, well, I don't know that for sure. but I'm working at it. Okay? My point to you is that these verses about creation in Genesis and Colossians and things, they do put the monkey on the run, by the way. But that isn't what they're there for. That isn't their purpose. Do you follow that? Now that's a pet peeve of mine. I've said my piece. I'm going to move on. But when you study what the Bible teaches about creation, it isn't in the Bible for the purpose of telling you these numbskull, blind people over here that are doing what Romans 1 says they're going to do and wind up teaching evolution because of a spiritual problem. You understand? Well, I said I was going to move on. You go take Romans chapter 1, verse 19 to 25, and you'll see it is a spiritual problem. It's not a science problem. But it's a spiritual problem to think science is the answer for it. And that's a hard pill for conservative Christians to take. Because you've been so caught up in the political wars and have become such a pawn in the hands of people who are using you for political purposes that you need to reclaim yourself. If you'll teach your kids what these things are about, they might get just as thrilled as God is about it. That can make a difference in their life. You know why I believe in creation? Because the Bible says in the beginning God created. Next question. What does the Bible say? Now, you know why I believe the Bible? I didn't have sense enough to believe the Bible because I thought it was right. I researched it all. You know why I believe the Bible? I come with a preconceived prejudice. I believe the Bible because one day I realized I was on my way to hell. I learned that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I trusted Him because God said if I did, He'd save me, and He saved me. He gave me eternal life. And I found out that I could pass from death to life through the blood of His Son because this book said so. And I found that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the way because He was the truth. He's the truth because He's the life. And because of His resurrection, I have confidence in what He tells me. And He says, sanctify them through Thy word. Thy word is truth. I've got the authority of God Himself. That book's true. I don't need anything else. Now, I got a lot of other things, but it all comes from that. But that's a spiritual issue. Well, you've made a spiritual decision based upon some historical evidence where He showed Himself alive with many infallible proofs. Okay? Now, go back to Colossians 1:16 and just notice that when He created the heaven and the earth, He created governments in the heavens and in the earth. The ones in the earth, you can see them. The ones in the heaven you can't see, but He uses the same term, thrones, principalities, dominions, powers. He uses the same terms to describe both of them, which tells you something about them. If He says, here's the one you can see, it's called a principality. The one you can't see is called a principality. A principality works like this. What would you logically assume about the one that you can't see? Why would you assume that? Because He used the same word to describe it. Here's what a principality looks like. Oh, okay. Here's what a power does. Here's what a throne does. It's government. Oh, okay. Well, now here's a principality I can't see. But I know what a principality does. I just can't see Him do it. That didn't go over your head, did it? I know that's simple, but it's something you got to grab. If you're still hung up over there about the monkey, you're going to miss this. So in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, He created a government in the heaven and in the earth. Now, that government, come back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1 in one hand and Isaiah chapter 14. That government has a purpose. Isaiah 14. Get Isaiah 14 in one hand and Isaiah 21 in one hand. And hold on to Isaiah 14, Isaiah 21. I'm sorry, Isaiah 40. 40. Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 14. Yeah, you hold on to Genesis. We're going to go to Genesis 1, too, but you know that one. What you do is, you see there, you turn down Genesis, and then you turn to Isaiah 40. Watch now. And then you hold Isaiah 40. You got Genesis turned. This isn't that hard. You don't really have to have three hands. You know, okay. People used to ask me, some dudes in Alabama, they have three hands, got one hand. No. Do I have to quit at 9:30?
No.
Okay. I'm not, but I just... I started at 8:35, so...
You'll be out here by 11 on Monday, that's it.
Okay. I taught a Bible class one time in right outside of Cincinnati, Ohio. Started at 7 o'clock and ended at 11:30. And the only reason I quit was because some people fell asleep. No, Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 21. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? The answer to every one of those questions is yes. They did know, they did hear, they did understand. It was told to them. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. In Isaiah 40 to 48, what God's doing with Israel is He's attacking all of the false religions that Israel got involved with. And He's demonstrating how stupid they were for being involved with them. And if you want to read a polemic on God defending Himself against the false religions of the world, you ought to study these chapters. They're fascinating. Isaiah 40 to 66 is the second half of the book of Isaiah and is divided into three parts. You know what part it is because each part ends with the statement, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." So you go find that statement, and you'll be able to find the three parts. I'm giving you a hint that you've got to do. If you want to find the three divisions, that's the way you find them. In Isaiah 40, he's chiding Israel about these false gods in compared to Jehovah God. And he said, look, think about what you know about the Creator of heaven and earth. You're God. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Would that give you a little bit of a hint about the condition, about the physical structure of the earth? Anybody believe the Bible wouldn't have thought the earth was flat and you'd fall off the bottom end of it. Christopher Columbus didn't believe that. He quoted this passage in his journal. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers in His sight. Verse 15 says that the nations are as a drop of a bucket. The inhabitants of the earth are like nothing compared to Him. He's the one that stretched out the heavens as a curtain. Boy, we could spend some time on that one. You looked out there in the heavens and you can't see it. You ever notice that? At night you can see the stars. In the day you can't even see them because it's that blue up there, that ozone layer. God's put a veil. Well, you can't look out through the heavens and see Him. And that veil's described and defined for you in the book of Job. And spreadeth them, the heavens, out as a what? A tent to do what? When God created the heavens and the earth, He had a purpose. You know what it was? He was building a place for Him to dwell. By the way, do you know a tent in the Bible that God dwelt in? When He built the tabernacle, He gave Moses the tabernacle. He says, Moses, here the precise dimensions of this tabernacle. Everything in that tabernacle except the brazen laver was given exact dimensions. And Hebrews says that it was patterned after the tabernacle that God pitched in the heavens. If I was looking for a picture of the universe, you know where I would look? That'd be a good place to start. Do you understand Israel understood this? He said they did. They knew it. They had it declared to them, and they understood it. When Moses wrote Genesis 1, he was writing it to people that already knew this stuff. Now, a bunch of dumb Gentiles, you just start reading Genesis 1, you think this is all brand new information. The people that originally had it written to them didn't know any of this. They already understood all this stuff. So when he wrote Genesis 1, he wasn't trying to tell them about this stuff. They already knew it. He was putting together an outline that showed them the three compartments of the universe, the third heaven, the second heaven, the first heaven, and describing to them some things that God had in executing His purpose in them, a purpose which they already knew and had declared to them. By the way, they all had, Israel I'm talking about, when Moses wrote Genesis, they already had the book of Job. There's more information about the details of creation in the book of Job than any other book in the Bible. They already had it. When Moses came, brought Israel out of Egypt, he quotes the book of Job to them. He had it. Fascinating book about God's purpose in creation. Peter, in 1 Peter, talks about them committing their souls to Him as a faithful creator. That's what the book of Job is about. God demonstrating Himself to be faithful to His purpose in His creation. So you go back to Genesis chapter 1. I told you Isaiah 14. So I used Isaiah 41 was to show you God had a purpose in what He was doing when He created things. He didn't just get up one morning grouch. He didn't go out and spit the world in the universe into existence. He didn't get up one morning and say, I think I got a good idea. He had a plan, preconceived, preordained, prefixed plan. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He got a plan. He's got a purpose for it. And everybody involved knows about it. Verse 2, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Well, when you read that verse, you say, wait a minute, that don't sound right. If God created it, and God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, where'd darkness come from? Where do you get darkness? Darkness, by definition, is the absence of God is light, it's the absence of God. But if God's there creating it, how could it be dark? So you read that and you say, that don't sound, there's something doesn't sound right about that, at least to me. Now come with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 14. Let me suggest something to you that you need to kind of study your Bible to get. There are all kinds of things in the Bible that you learn later that tell you about what went on back there. The names of the two guys that Moses withstood Moses in Exodus 7, put the snakes down. You don't learn their names till 1 Timothy 3. Isn't that strange? That's the way the Bible is. The Bible doesn't care where it puts the information. It only had one author, real author, and he strung the information all through it to do what? To let you be sure to know that he wrote it. I've got a list of probably 50 things that over here, when it happened, you find out over here, hundreds of years later, something about it back there that you didn't know otherwise. And it's fascinating. So it shouldn't surprise you that there's something in Isaiah that can help you back with Genesis. You with me? Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, we mentioned that earlier, son of the mornings, how are thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Now, if you read the context of Isaiah 14, where you're looking at in the context of Isaiah 14 is way over there on the end of the chart, at the end of the chart at the second coming of Christ. Isaiah 14 is not talking about back over here at the beginning. He's talking about events that take place at the end over there. And this is a chapter where he's talking about the nation Israel has been redeemed from the satanic captivity. And now the Antichrist is being taken out and he's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit. And they're mocking him. And the text says it's a proverb that they cast out him. So they're mocking this guy. And what they do, notice verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven? Verse 13. For thou hast said... Now, is that past tense, present tense, or future tense? Over there at the end, they're going to mock him, and they're going to say, look what happened to you. You had big plans. You talked big back yonder at the beginning, but look what's happened to you now. You understand that? You were trash-talking back there real good. The Hawks have been trash-talking the Red Wings. Well, they really didn't, because they... he's from Michigan, see. He's from the other side of Michigan, but it's still... Not anybody else in here from Detroit, are you? And Mitch back there. Okay, Mitch is part of our TV production crew, by the way. And it's a big thing, you know. You don't care anything about hockey, do you? I didn't either, but, you know, you catch on. And you trash talk. Well, it's better not to trash talk. It's better to go do it and then gloat. And they're talking about, he was talking, but at the end it didn't work. But notice what he said. For thou hast said in thine heart, here's the aspiration of Lucifer. I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will. You see that? Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. His ultimate ambition was to be like the Most High God. Now come with me to Genesis 14, because that title, the Most High God, is a very important title in the Bible. All the names of God have specific and special meanings. This one is very clear. Isaiah 14, Genesis 14, the first time it shows up, Abraham has gone out and he's rescued Lot, fought off those kings. Melchizedek, he's met him out there. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Who is the Most High God? Possessor of heaven and earth. The Most High God is a title of God as the possessor of all the authority in heaven and earth. He's the top God. He's the top one. He's the authority in heaven and earth. Now what would he be the authority over? Well, what did he create in heaven and the earth? A government. And when you've got a government, you need a ruler, a governor. And who's the ultimate ruler in heaven and earth? The Most High God. And the title, the Most High, means is a reference to God as the possessor of all the authority in the heaven and earth. What did Satan want to do? He wanted to take the position of being the supreme authority in the government of the heaven and the government of the earth. Now, by the way, he knew that he couldn't take it by force, because if you can step out on nothing and create a universe, there isn't any question about who's the big power in the room. But you know from your grammar school days that just because you're the strongest, biggest guy in the neighborhood doesn't mean you're necessarily the best guy. We call people who are big and strong... Who misapply their strength and power, bullies. And Satan, his point was, I have a better plan than God does. I ought to be the authority. And Satan's his ambition, his will, his plan was to be proclaimed the rightful ruler of the universe. And he went out, folks, and peddled that plan. That's what you're reading over in Ezekiel 28. And merchandised it and trafficked it and got the upper echelon of the angelic host to join him in a rebellion. And God himself stopped that rebellion with a judgment that was so severe that it stopped it dead in its tracks. Jesus says over there at that end over there, when he's got the blood, come you cursed, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. So there was a judgment that was so severe, so awful, so final that it stopped that rebellion. That's where the lake of fire, that's where hell, those kind of things come in. Now when you go back to Genesis 1, come over to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 4, verse 23 with me. Jeremiah 4, verse 23. Somebody says, Brother Rick, do you believe in the gap theory? Well, it depends on what you mean by the gap. A lot of people use that term to describe the dispensation of grace as a gap and that kind of thing. A lot of gaps in the Bible. I believe, in fact, I don't believe, I know because the verses tell me this. I believe the verses, and the verses tell you that something happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, all the people that want to tell you, well, that was something that somebody invented in the 1800s and all that kind of stuff, you watch who they are. They're somebody trying to peddle that stuff I was talking about a while ago. And they don't understand anything about what God had in purpose in His creation. And their purpose isn't to figure it out. Their purpose is to put the monkey on the run, stop evolution. But verse 1 stopped evolution, and if verse 1 won't stop evolution for you, verse 1 to 31 won't. Verse 2 to 31 won't stop it. You either have to decide God created heaven and earth, or He didn't. Yeah, that's a good idea. Keep it simple. And that's going to be a spiritual issue. And when you believe He didn't, it's because the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It's got nothing to do with the scientific evidence. It's got nothing to do with his research. It's got to do with the heart that came to the research looking for an excuse not to believe in God. That's why I said this stuff stands in the way of understanding some things that God wants you to know about. The earth was without form and void. That expression occurs one other time in the Bible. It's in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Jeremiah 4, verse 23, again, is a passage in its context that's prophesying about that event of that second coming of Christ over there. You have the creation back here. And then you come all the way over here to when Christ comes back to set up His kingdom. And you wind up with a new heaven and a new earth over here. In relationship to this event here, Jeremiah 4:23 says, "And I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light." Why? Because of a judgment that God had created here at the second advent. Verse 26. "I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the" what? "The presence of the Lord," here He comes, "and His fierce anger that He pours out in His wrath," in this day of His wrath. Right there. There is in the day of the Lord a moment called the great and notable, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that takes place here, and that's when that event takes place. There is a battle that began back here that goes all the way through history until it's resolved over here. That's the point. And what's resolved over here in the end started back over here in Genesis 1. And that battle is a battle about God's purpose in the earth and His purpose in the heaven. And that's the conflict. And Jesus Christ has resolved that conflict. Come with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. He has successfully resolved that conflict in the event surrounding the cross. And at the cross, in His death and His resurrection, He has resolved who the victor is going to be. And now we're just waiting for the thing to play out. The strategic victory is won here. The tactical victory plays itself out over time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will." If you go start back in verse 3, the His there is the Father. There's the mystery of the Father, the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, Paul says you need to know all three of them to have the full assurance of understanding. The mystery of God is defined in Revelation chapter number 10 as the working out of the prophetic program. The mystery of Christ is defined in Ephesians chapter 3 as the church, the body of Christ. And the mystery of the Father is defined in chapter 1 of Ephesians as how those two things are working together. Verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. Back here, before God created any of this, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had an eternal life conference in eternity past. And they planned some things. And Titus chapter 1 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. When you come to the church, the body of Christ over here, he says that God back here, before the foundation of the world, promised eternal life to this group of people over here. But it says in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Who is there back here before the world began to promise it to?
Himself.
He purposed in Himself. You weren't there. Somebody says, well, He knew you. No, you weren't there. He promised to Himself He would do this. He purposed, the verse says, in Himself. He planned. If you can do that, He can do it. He planned to do something in His creation. So when He stepped out and created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1, and especially after Satan's attempt to usurp it, and He reordered, He did not recreate, He just reordered, restored, whatever you want to say. I mean, I don't care what words you use. Job 38, Job 39 talks about how when He reconstructed the universe out here, He did it with that battle in mind. And He literally prepositioned military assets in the universe that He's going to use over here. Well, he wouldn't have done that in Genesis 1:1 before there was a rebellion. You don't preposition military assets when there aren't any enemies to fight. Anyway, notice how he defines this purpose in verse 10. That, here's the purpose, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the dispensation out here, when the fullness of time begins right here. Time will never end, by the way. It'll never go away. It'll never cease. As long as there's a creation, there has to be time. Time is the way we measure the distance between events. If you have success, if you don't have time, you have... You watch Twilight Zone and saw the guy with the little thing, he could stop time and that kind of stuff. Time is the phenomenal dimension of the three spatial dimensions we live in. We live in a time-space continuum, the people that describe that call it. I like that word. I told you I read books. Because if you don't have time, you don't have the sequence of events. As long as there be sequences of events, and that's for eternity, that's why the Bible calls eternity the ages and the worlds without end, ages upon it. Why? Time just keeps going because events keep carrying themselves out. The ages, plural, to come. When the purpose for which time is brought to fruition, why did He create time? He created a government in the earth and in the heavens. He created it by Him and what? For Him. As a vehicle to honor and exalt His Son. So the verse says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things. Where? In Christ. What things? Whether they're in heaven or in earth. Now, where did we read that before? Where did we read about things in heaven and in earth? Colossians 1:16. What things? Positions of government in heaven and earth. And if you need that in Ephesians, you go down to verse 19 to the end of the chapter and you'll see Him talk about them. The principalities, powers, mights, dominions, down in verse 19, 20, 21. Those things, Jesus Christ is going to be the head of all those things. They're all going to be under His headship. He's going to make Him the head of all things. God has one ultimate plan. That is to make His Son the head of all things. He's going to do it in two spheres. One is the heavens, one is the earth. That's so simple, you can't miss that. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. This is the counsel. You ever heard the theologians talk about the eternal decrees? Lapsarian, sublapsarian, ultralap. You say, That's just stuff they made up. But God did have something in eternity past He planned to do. He decreed, He said, this is what I in my sovereign free will am going to do. I don't care what you do. I'm going to do this. You can fight it. You can try to subvert it. I'm going to do this. Come go with me. Don't go with me. I'm going to do this. Watch. And I'm not only powerful enough, I'm wise enough to do it. Because you know what the real problem back here is? It isn't who's powerful enough, it's who's wise enough. Who has the right plan? Aren't you doing that now? Think about the government, think about the economy. They're running pell-mell down the road and nobody knows what they're doing or where we're going. There ain't no plan. I watched two guys on TV yesterday and they're arguing about Gitmo. Closing Gitmo, what you going to do to the people in the Gitmo? And the guy says, well, we'll have a plan. He says, well, shouldn't we maybe have a plan before we do it? The guy says, don't worry, trust us, we'll have a plan. Yeah, we're really winging it. Flying by the seat of your pants big time. Yeah, well, sometimes it's okay, you know, if you don't know for sure what you want for Burger King or McDonald's or Portillo. But boy, when it's something like this, where you could land on the end of a spike, it's, you probably ought to get a plan together. God got a plan. Satan says, I got a better one. I'll do it my way. So there are these two spheres, one great plan, two spheres. By the way, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And from that point onward, the focus has been on the earth. And until you come to the ministry that Christ from heaven commits to the Apostle Paul, the focus is on the earth. That first man in the Bible that wrote a book, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and upon the earth shall stand. He had a hope. Had to do with the earth. Resurrect. He said, though worms eat my body, make me a carnival for the maggots, but He's going to resurrect me and I'm going to stand on the earth with Him. Had a hope. Knew some things. And it focused on God's plan in the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Verse number 7, Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. This mystery, this hidden wisdom, that's what that word mystery means. This hidden wisdom that Paul is preaching in here, hidden, wasn't made known back here, wasn't revealed till it was revealed to Paul. Why was it done that way? Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, if they had known this hidden wisdom, this hidden plan, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. You put this information back here, you say, well, the mystery's back there, the secret's back there. You know what you do? You defy what God says about Satan's wisdom. Ezekiel 28, it says about Satan, there's no secret you can keep from him. He's so wise. God in His wisdom kept a secret. And He took the wise in His own craftiness. that by keeping a revelation, a realm of knowledge and information about what he was going to do through the cross, oh, the cross is prophesied, the events are there, and some of its meaning are there. But the ultimate meaning, it's not there. And by keeping that secret, Satan couldn't figure out. He wound up doing the very thing that turns out to be his undoing. Now you know why he didn't want anybody to see this. You talk about being embarrassed. Colossians 2:15 says that he makes an open show of him and triumphs him over him. You like to go out and hang your dirty laundry on the line? He doesn't either. But it's an issue of wisdom. Now, let's talk about the timetable here just a little bit. And I don't have a lot of time to do it, but I want to go through this with you just briefly. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the earthly ministry of Christ, there's a gospel preached. What's it called? Gospel of the Kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom has a purpose. The gospel of the kingdom is designed to gather out of the nation Israel a believing remnant to whom the kingdom, the government, is going to be given. And the issue in there is establishing the believing remnant in God's earthly people. He says to them, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The next verse, he says, "Sell what you have and give it to the poor. Give alms." Now people say, "Well, see, that can't be literal. It's got to be spiritual because you can't sell what you got because you got to live." But you go to Acts chapter 2 and Acts 4 and you find they did exactly what he said. Why would they do that? Because over here, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." Get the spiritual thing right. The thing, because the thing issue was what he's doing. He's establishing the kingdom. "The meek inherit the... thy kingdom come, thy will be done on you 12 which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory." You'll sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's developing a spiritual, a remnant, a believing remnant in Israel who are going to establish the government of his kingdom, be the governmental authorities in the kingdom. Christ dies, ascends into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit back, and the book of Acts starts out with the gospel of the circumcision. Now, what's the gospel of the circumcision? Well, in Acts chapter 3, Peter tells you what it is. God told the circumcision, the covenant that God made with Abraham, that in thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Acts 3, verse 24, you are the children, start in verse 18. Acts 3:18. "But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." Prophecies being fulfilled. "Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." When are they looking to get their sins blotted out? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. People say, in Acts 2:38 it says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And you got people say, "Well, that word 'for' there, you know, the old ice bag. That's ice, and ice used in the accusative means to be moving towards something, and therefore that means to get repent and be baptized because you have your sins already remitted." And I turn over to chapter 3, verse 19, and I say, "Well, what does that verse say?" Now, by the way, if you don't have a King James Bible, it doesn't say that. Did you know that? You probably didn't because you don't read those new Bibles. But they changed it. In spite of the fact that Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah chapter 25 and Romans chapter 11 and six other passages say it the way the Bible says it, they change it. Why? Because it doesn't fit their system, I guess. When do they get their sins remitted? Well, you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins that are going to come to you when Christ comes back over here. Now, that's a kick in the seat of the pants for pretty much everybody trying to do that. And he shall, verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's what we call prophecy. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world, Genesis 1, began. There's been a program called prophecy in the Bible, which God has been speaking about, making known and revealing since the world began. Peter's talking about it in Acts chapter 3. The mystery thing that Paul comes up with over here is something which he says was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. If words mean anything to you, those words tell you they're different programs. If words don't mean anything to you, believe what you want to believe. But if words mean something, the mystery program and the prophecy program are not the same because you got that big word, not, in there. And if you don't know what not means, go ask your kids. They know. Verse 22, for Moses truly did said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like unto me. Him shall you hear, and in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And ye and all the prophets, yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets. He didn't say they were. The fall of Israel hadn't taken place. They still are the children of the prophets and of the covenants which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. When you look at verse 25, there's the gospel of the circumcision. You are the children of the covenant which God made with our fathers. In chapter 7, Stephen calls it the covenant of circumcision. And it is that in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. And in Acts chapter 1 to 8, that gospel of the circumcision is there. And the gospel of the circumcision is a gospel that is being preached in order to identify redeemed Israel, identify the little flock, and gather redeemed Israel so the redeemed Israel can go and be the channel of God's blessing to the nations. But then in Acts chapter number 9, something happens. You get a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the world's rebellion, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, but he doesn't come back in flaming fire destroying his enemy. He comes back and he saves him. And from Acts 9 to Acts 28, Paul preaches not the gospel of the circumcision, but the gospel of the... Now, boy, if you couldn't get any different than that, you aren't really thinking about the deal here. The gospel of the circumcision is the gospel based upon the covenant God made with Abraham. The gospel of the uncircumcision is based on a promise God made to what's the difference between those two names for Abraham? Abraham is the name he was given after he was circumcised. Abraham is what he was called before he was circumcised. Now God says from hence on you're going to be called Abraham. So in the New Testament he's called Abraham in both cases. But this stuff here, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, the gospel of the uncircumcision is the message going out to people who are uncircumcised. So Gentiles get in now. And now there's no difference. And now that middle wall of partition that had been built there, represented by the circumcision, is gone. And now the nations are invited in and share, not in the covenant with Abraham, but in the blessings God gave Abraham. What did he do with Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, might as well look at it. You've long ago forgot what I was trying to get at, I know. Galatians 3, verse number 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and I say again to you, that's Genesis 15. Before his name was changed to Abraham, he was still Abraham. He was uncircumcised when this took place. Knowing therefore, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then they which are of be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, there's a message, the book of Romans identifies the gospel, I'll put Romans down here, the book of Romans identifies the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. Romans chapter number 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. You understand, in the book of Acts, you see the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision. Because in the book of Acts, it's Abraham is the issue, and Abraham. But when you get to the book of Romans, now now the issue isn't Israel and it isn't Abraham. Now the issue is God's grace in taking these Gentiles and making them the body of Christ. Now, there's a transition that takes place back there in Acts. But the purpose of the book of Acts isn't to tell you what Paul tells you. Paul tells you what Paul tells you. But you see the transition back here in Acts. And in Romans, you find out that through the fall of Israel, salvation's gone to the Gentiles. And in the book of Romans, you find that God is the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, he talks about if any man be in Christ, now he's a new creature. So now you have the new man, the new creature, the body of Christ. Then you go to you keep going over to the book of Ephesians, which is the next doctrinal book. And in the book of Ephesians, he talks about the mystery of the gospel. There's a secret to God's good news. And that secret is what was revealed to Paul about what God was going to accomplish through the cross. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay. Now, I want you to go with me to the time schedule here and look back. Most of the time we're looking this way. I want you to take a backward look. God progressively reveals this information. So as you get it, it takes you back. The gospel of the kingdom takes you back to David, the king. And the gospel of the kingdom is based upon the Davidic covenant. The gospel of the circumcision takes you back to the Abrahamic covenant, takes you back to Abraham. The gospel of the uncircumcision takes you back to Abraham. The gospel of the grace of God takes you back in Romans to Adam and the alienation and sin problem. The book of Ephesians takes you back before the foundation of the world to who? Jesus Christ. The guy who had the original wise plan. You with me on that? That's a fascinating thing. Now, here you're getting the government, Davidic covenant. Here you're getting redeemed Israel, the Abrahamic covenant. Here you're getting the Gentile through Abe, through justification by faith in. Here you're getting the alienation of Adam taken care of. And here you're getting the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Get Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to quit when I do this, maybe. Luke 11, this is good. This will send you home with something better than Starbucks. By the way, my wife has gotten addicted to Starbucks. You ought to talk to her about that. And she didn't even drink coffee. Luke chapter 11. Matthew chapter 23. And one more. Proverbs chapter 8. It's just so thrilling. Listen, if you'd turn that stupid boob tube off and spend 8, 10, 12 years reading your Bible, you would discover that there are little threads that run through the Scripture that just give you such joy. And you know whose joy it is? It's the joy of the Lord. It's the joy of that blessed God. If the joy of the Lord is your strength, rejoice in the Lord. That's not just let God fill you with joy. That's so selfish. Narcissistic from the word go. Rejoice in the Lord isn't, well, let God make you happy. It's go rejoice in Him. In who God has made Him for us. In what God's doing in Him. I read that passage, Jesus says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts hath eaten me up. And I say, boy, I understand that. That house, the dudes over there in 1 Corinthians 16 said they were addicted to the gospel. I got to have my fix. You know? That's it. But it's the joy. That's the joy of the Lord. Delighting in what He delights in. Luke 11, verse 49. I just want to read the verse. Therefore also saith the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute and so forth. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Who is going to send it to them according to the verse? The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God says, I, the wisdom of God will send them. Right? Matthew 23. The parallel passage in Matthew. Matthew 23, verse number 34. Jesus is talking. He says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Who's going to send them there? Jesus Christ. In one passage, Jesus Christ sends them. In the other passage, the wisdom of God sends them. What does that tell you? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the one speaking. You know, He's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh. What's a Word? A Word is how you express yourself. Here's the one who's going to speak forth God's wisdom. And He takes that, the wisdom of God, and He puts it in a person. He personifies it. Proverbs chapter 8. By the way, in the book of Proverbs, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ is actually outlined. Now, I know you're supposed to read a proverb a day, a chapter of a proverb a day, and get little ditties to help you get through life. But boy, Proverbs 30 calls the book of Proverbs a book of prophecy. And when you put it where it fits, it literally lays out the stages of the earthly ministry of Christ. And one of the ways it does it is in chapter 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. And then wisdom begins to speak. Now, who is wisdom? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. Wisdom personified. Here's a passage where wisdom is personified. Well, who would that be? That would be the expression, that would be Jesus Christ expressing and being God's wisdom. You know what that chapter is about? You read down, you start in verse 12 and read on down, and that's all about creation and the details of creation. Do you understand when God created the heaven and the earth, He had a wise plan that's centered in His Son? Don't miss that. The conflict that came about because of the adversary has been resolved by the wisdom of God. And when you see it laid out over here, you'll see it go back and be based upon God's program. It's revealed, then it's accomplished. So the timetable allows you to look back and see how God planned it, laid it out, and then it takes you back before the foundation of the world and lays out where we are. He calls it, in Ephesians 1, the counsel of His own will. And He says He works everything according to it. Now, you're not going to change the counsel of His will. He's not going to change it. That's an assuring thing. But you can participate in it. He lays out the definition of the counsel of His own will in Ephesians 1, the first part of it, especially verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. And He says He works all... Everything that God's doing is based upon this plan that He had, that He's revealed. His purpose in the earth, His purpose in the heavens. And you're a part of it. So I'm beginning tonight talking to you about the timetable. And I want you to understand that everything in the timetable works together to demonstrate God's wisdom. Put it on display. In Jesus Christ. If God is so consumed with making His Son the center of everything, shouldn't you be too? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. That when we think like You think, when we're willing to bow our hearts before You and say, You speak and I listen. And we're willing to rely exclusively upon the One in whom You rely to be the propitiation, the fully satisfying sacrifice and payment for our sins. And when we put our faith exclusively in what You put Your faith, and that's the One whom You have set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, we join our hearts with Your heart in faith in Your wisdom. Then we become one with You. And our life is an eternal life because it's Your life. It's not something we've merited or earned or done anything really to participate in except just to receive from Your hand of love and grace so that it honors the One that You honor. Our hearts rejoice in that. And we humbly, as those who deserve nothing, and yet receive everything from You, we rejoice in what You rejoice in because You rejoice in it. And we thank You for the high calling and privilege of it in the name of our Savior. Amen. I just turned it on.